All right. As you notice on page 36, I will go ahead and give a brief review. I expanded that quite a bit yesterday to over half a page, but basically we're still right in the middle of his initial thought. So we go back to chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 and 17. And what does Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for therein is revealed a something of God. I'm going to preach on that this morning, hungering and thirsting for it. Okay, a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written,
the just shall live by faith.
The just or righteous shall live by their faith. So that's the theme of the book of Romans. But when we deal with a salvation issue, what do we have to find out? Saved from what? Well, the first three chapters. What are we saved from? Whether you're a first generation apostate, whether you are a righteous person who looks at other people and sees their sins, or whether you are a Jew, how did you fare under God's system? All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we'll talk about why that is this morning, again, in the lesson on hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But the problem we face is that no matter what system God gave, he worked with people. They fell away. If they fell away, he gave them up. And what did they do? They went further and further and further. If he kept working with them, what did they do? They killed his prophets and continued in apostasy. Regardless of what God did, what did man manage to do? He managed to sin. And God did, again, if you go back through the Old Testament, and I think that's the real gist of Hebrews 11, God spoke to the fathers in what? Different ways, different manners, through the prophets. But in the end, he now speaks through his son. So the first three chapters are essentially dealing with the fact that man needs to be saved, and the gospel is the only antidote for the deadly poison of sin. And what I noticed in chapter 3, which I hadn't realized, is that I didn't really talk about that whole section in there where God gave what to man? Redemption, justification, propitiation. Let me just read it. I didn't put it in your notes, but I've rewritten it now. He brought justification, grace, redemption, and propitiation through the gospel. So regardless of how you've sinned or what system you've sinned under, whether you sinned under those of chapter 1, chapter 2, or chapter 3, it doesn't matter. The gospel will save you. Then he moves into chapter 4, and he shows that, what did David say? Blessed is the man whose sin is covered, and iniquity is not imputed. And so, what did David think about righteousness and justification without some other system? Can't be done. And what about Abraham? What did he find? Can he be the test case to prove that one man at least can live and be perfect? Nope, not before God. Because what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And Abraham's one of the best men that the Old Testament could ever produce. And yet, he too found himself in that situation. So chapter 4, he just lays out the fact that while Abraham was uncircumcised and circumcised, he was still justified by faith, thus proving, does circumcision matter? Circumcision is not a critical thing because Abraham was reckoned righteous before he ever got circumcision. Matter of fact, Paul says circumcision is the sign and the seal of his righteousness. And so he already had it before he got circumcised. So circumcision is not a salvation issue, which was a serious problem in the first century. So then he goes on to say that every one of us who has Abraham's faith, because of God's promise, what did God tell Abraham? I will make you a father of many nations. And he coveted that. He wanted to have that. He wanted to be that important in God's plan. And so he did not waver through unbelief. And now we are his children if we believe what? Can't help you with this one. You got to come up with it for me. If you don't know, it's in the end, very end of chapter 4, last two verses. No? Okay, if we believe God raised Jesus from the dead, then we have the same faith that Abraham had when he believed that his wife would have a child when she couldn't have a child. Because it's the same suspending of natural law, right? His wife was 90, she couldn't have children, but what did Abraham say? God promised. So that's going to be. Now, we have the same situation. Can a man be raised from the dead? Well, we've never seen it. Can't be done. Many people scoff and mourn at it. Scoff and mock at it. However, we believe it. And we never stop. We never waver in unbelief. Every first day of the week, we take the Lord's Supper and we celebrate the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was raised for our sins. Then in chapter 5, it's really broken down into three sections, and because of the proximity of what we're about to deal with, we have to spend a little bit more time on it. But again, on page 36 there, you see those three sections. First of all, there is a peace that comes from justification by faith. A peace with God, because we know that it's not our deeds, what is it, that makes us righteous? Our deeds are going to vary from day to day. I mean, if you base your feelings on deeds, your salvation is going to feel like this. Isn't that so? Because one minute you're righteous, you're doing all of God's will, and the next day you've committed a grievous sin and you feel like you're down in the dumps, and then the next day you've overcome it and you're living right again. But what's the great equalizer that keeps those things in check? What are we saved by?
Faith.
By our faith. Now, did my faith waver when I committed that sin? I guess that's debatable a little bit, but no, I think the problem that we have to realize is that sin can transcend our faith. I can have full conviction in Jesus, in the Bible, in God, and in the rightness. Can I still sin? Yeah. Sometimes by omission, sometimes by commission, sometimes by mistake, sometimes by direct decision. And some of them, yeah, I'd say they're very questionable. You make a plan, you make a plot, you plan it out. You execute your plan, you commit a sin. Yeah, I think your faith wavered. But in those moments where someone cut you off, you got angry, you said something you shouldn't have said, was that a wavering of faith or was that a... See, I don't see that as a wavering of faith. I think that's just a momentary slip because it's our conditioned response. It's something we learned before we obeyed the gospel. I talk about that a lot in the article that I wrote this week and how to overcome that and what we have to do as far as working toward dealing with those things. So we have peace with God because of our faith. Secondly, the reason we have peace with God, when did God send Jesus? When I was a good person? When I was already trying as hard as I could? When did he send him? While we were
yes,
at our worst, while the human race was at the absolute dregs. I mean, if you look at chapters 1 through 3 and you say to yourself, God sent his son to die for that? The Jews, the Gentiles, those who had righteousness, they were all, as Paul said in chapter 2, they were all storing up for themselves wrath. It was just a terrible situation. But God said, I've got to help. I've got to intervene. So Jesus came and died. Now I'm not that person anymore. If God loved me that much and was willing to die or send his son to die for me when I was at my worst, what about now? See, now it's even stronger. And Paul makes that point. Even if you had some doubt, well, I really don't know. But Paul says, absolutely, God wants you to be with him in heaven. Then we talked about the differences between Adam's act and Jesus' act. And Adam's act is very clear. It's very visceral. I mean, do I have to be taught that this world is a really mess, a big mess? Now, I may not have known before I read the scriptures that it was Adam's fault that all of this occurred. But once I learn that, the rest of it, I don't have to be taught. I don't have to be taught that sin and death are terrible things, that I do things that I'm ashamed of and make me sick and disgusted and I don't know why I'm doing it. I mean, Paul's going to get into that in chapter 7. And the reason is this physical body I got from Adam. and the knowledge of good and evil that I never wanted to have, that I never should have had. God didn't want me to have an experimental or experiencing knowledge of good and evil. And that's the problem. The problem is, well, how do I learn from mom and dad? How do I learn to speak English? How do I learn to like the clothes that I like and the food that I like? Imitation. So how did I learn to sin? Well, psychiatrists call it heredity and environment. And that's exactly right. Adam is the heredity, and environment is the world that was created as a result of sin being here, which it never should have been, and these situations should have never arisen. But when Jesus died on the cross, what did he do with that?
Took away its power.
Everything Adam did, Jesus undid, and then, remember, much more abundantly. Just superlative after superlative. Here's what Adam did. Here's what Jesus did. Adam's down here. Here's what Jesus did up here. So Adam has a tremendous effect on you and your world. Jesus has a much greater effect on you and your world. And so now we finally reach verse 1. What shall we say? Right. What conclusions are we going to draw? Now we know the conclusions that the denominations have drawn. And we sum it up with the concept of what? Once saved, always saved. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, does sin matter anymore? Not to them. Not to them. Paul's going to deal with that. He's going to crush it. But for many people today, why worry about sin? Jesus took care of sin. It doesn't matter anymore. I mean, if I commit 50 sins or a million sins, does it matter? I mean, I concluded my class with that last week, and in a sense, it doesn't matter. Because, what's that?
After the first one, it doesn't matter.
Well, that's right. That's right. But you've got this person who was, quote, raised in the church. He was guided. He was directed by godly parents. And he never opened many doors that other people have opened. He's self-controlled. And his committing of sin is very small. Then you've got this other guy over here, like Augustine, who's really the root of a lot of our problems. He was a libertine. He was a... what's the Stoic and what's the Epicurean? If it feels good, do it. I mean, he gave himself to pleasure like you couldn't even imagine, and he became a Christian, and guess what he found? Like Pavlov's dog. Every time the bell rang, remember that story? Dog started salivating. Why? Conditioned response. Well, he'd committed fornication and ungodliness. And I can't remember if he's the one. One of them actually castrated themselves because they thought this is the only way to solve this problem. It's what Jesus said to do, so I'm going to do it. And he later regretted it. I think it might have been Augustine, but I can't remember. I read about it a few months ago. But anyway, this guy is going to commit thousands more sins than the first guy. So first guy, he's going to skate into heaven, right? No, he's not. He's going to struggle just as much as the second guy. But the point is, the second guy is struggling based on his life before he knew what God wanted him to do. The first guy, how did Jesus put it? To whom much is given? Much is required. Well, this guy was given a lot. And he is a very good person. I mean, Paul, you look at Paul and... But how did Paul feel about himself? Even though compared to Paul, I look at Paul sometimes and I think to myself, man, if I could just reach him. But how did he feel?
He called himself the chief of sinners.
Yeah, he didn't feel good about himself. His one act of sin was enough for him. And even though it was never repeated, I mean, I don't think that Paul ever felt the need to persecute Christians again. That one was set aside. But as far as his moral standards are concerned, we don't see a lot. So, but there's one way for each individual. I mean, how do I put this? I don't want to say graded on the curve, but how do I put the fact that each one of us is going to be judged by our own abilities and our own opportunities? Well, I guess the parable of the sower, right? God gives each one of us according to our ability. So our abilities plus our opportunities equals our responsibilities. So, but... whether I'm the guy who was raised in the world and opened every door and struggles with every sin, or whether I'm the guy who only opened a couple of doors because I had good guidance, whatever situation I'm in, this question still stands. What shall we say then? I can't compare myself to that guy who's a sinner and say, you know, I should ease up on myself, because compared to that guy, I've reached it. But what about compared to Jesus? So what then shall we say? Okay, okay, let's turn to page 37. What shall we say? What conclusion should we draw? It's the un here, remember, the thing that follows necessarily. So even though our translators put a chapter break here, it really is not even a change of thought. So it's a good place for a chapter break, but it's actually, don't think to yourself, well, we finished that, we're moving on. No, we're not moving on. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that word abound is the same word that was used so many times to describe what Jesus' death on the cross did for us. The amazing. So now we're going to ask the question, shall we continue in sin? Does sin not matter anymore? How should I be poor in spirit? How much should I mourn? How meek should I be? What kind of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Does it really matter? Shall we continue in sin? Now, the term continue is, you remember perseverance, the word that Virgil talked about on Wednesday night. Perseverance is the Greek word hupomeno. Hupo meaning under, and meno meaning to stay. So hupomeno means to stay under. This is epimeno. This means to stay and remain and continue as you are. Don't ever change. You're just always going to remain in the same position, in the same place, in the same circumstances. So shall we just stay where we are? Because what Christ did it all. I mean, that's what the denominations are telling us today. Christ did everything. No, he did everything in his part so that you could do what? See, Christ's death on the cross is just an opportunity, right? It's just an opportunity. It doesn't accomplish anything, but it gives me an opportunity. Now, the question is, what opportunity does it give? Now, some people say, well, if I have faith, the opportunity is I'll never be lost and I can do as I please. Other people say that, the scriptures say that Christ gave us the opportunity so that I'm not under law but under grace, so that sin can never have dominion, which means what? Sin doesn't have dominion over me. What does that mean? I'm not chained to it. But how do I respond to that? Because I'm not chained to it, I'm a libertine. Do whatever I want. Or because I'm not chained to it, I can fight as hard as I can every single day to try to completely eradicate it. And even if it comes upon me, what does it mean? Doesn't matter. I'm still going to be trying to be perfect. I committed a sin. I asked for forgiveness. Now where am I? Right back where I was when I was baptized. With another opportunity. A new chance. How many chances do I get? Well, as many as I need. But if I misuse that, then God is going to say, you wicked and slothful servant. It's kind of like Jesus, remember when he said, if you've done everything that you should do, you should say,
still an unprofitable
servant. We're unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. And then maybe secondly and more importantly is the parable where he describes the servant who, after the master is gone, just beats the other servants and gives his life over to libertine and ungodliness and corruption, because it doesn't matter. In the end, I'm going to rest on the blood of Christ. What's the problem with that? I'm faithful. That's not why Jesus died on the cross so we should hate sin. Jesus died on the cross so that we could have the opportunity to break the chains and learn, as Paul said, not that I've already attained or already made perfect, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward to what lies ahead, I reach toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what God expects is we're not going to continue in sin. We're not going to remain as we were. We're going to press on. We're going to keep getting higher and higher and higher. We want to die as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as we can possibly be. Now, are we going to make it? I used to think we would in my teens. I was baptized at 19. In my teens, I thought that I'd make it. And then in my 50s, I had my first real midlife crisis when I realized I'm going to have to go before God as a sinner. I can't break all these things. I thought I could. Well, does that mean I won't get there? You guys are awful quiet. This is a monologue, even though I keep asking questions. But the truth is, none of us are going to reach it. I mean, and if you think you do, and then suddenly a sermon comes along, oh, man, I didn't know that. Well, what is that one thing you didn't know?
Enough.
It means you didn't make it. Now, you think you're going to know everything you need to know when you die? Think you're going to know everything and that you're going to have accomplished everything and that you're going to have done everything? I don't think anybody thinks that. I'd be foolish to. But we want it. That's what we're striving for with all our heart. And that's what God's looking at. God is looking at intent. He's looking at desire. He's looking at intensity of desire. That's why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are the people who are blessed, and they will be filled. Even though filling doesn't mean we're going to attain to absolute righteousness, but by faith we will. And by actual act, we will have gotten as close as we possibly could. And that's the goal. That's what Christianity is all about, is shouldering our responsibilities day by day. Okay, so shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. May it never, ever possibly be. We cannot remain where we were. We cannot stay there. And now we're going to move into baptism and what the real purpose of baptism was when it occurred. So, let's see. I think I'm going to skip some of this stuff. It's important and valuable, but we'll never get through the class if we cover it. But you might want to look at some of those thoughts on 1 John 2, because they're important. But let's just go ahead and jump ahead to God forbid, or what do the later translations have?
May it never be.
May it never be. Rob. Ah, finally. Rob.
One of the things that I often think about is how that God who created us and He knows us, how He could anticipate all of this, what you're saying, as it relates to sin. And I, trying to understand it and explain it like you did has been good, because this is where the world gets, or the denominational world gets things mixed up. Well, you're going to sin, so. But the point that you're making, it's our attitude towards that. Yes, we're going to sin. We don't have to sin. And so to have the flippant attitude, well, we're not going to sin. Well, God's made provisions for it, but as it's saying here, don't abuse God's grace. Don't abuse God's mercy. It's all about our attitude towards sin.
Right. Right. And that's what we're going to be covering for the next three chapters. Okay, this question is going to take three chapters to answer. It's going to be chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. Half of chapter 8 is going to be the answer to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's going to start with baptism, and he's going to show that with baptism we died to sin. However, we find that our flesh, even though we're spiritually dead to sin, what does our flesh say? The flesh agree with all this? No, the flesh will never agree. Matter of fact, Paul says it cannot be. In chapter 7, that's what he talks about, is how the fleshly body we got from Abraham is now our nemesis, and how the only thing we can do is put it to death, and that's what our responsibility is. And then in chapter 8, he explains how through the Holy Spirit we can put it to death. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. But as Paul says in verse 2, God forbid, or may it never, ever, ever be. Remember, the optative is a wish. So this is a verb of being or a state of existence that is impossible, is what Paul says. If he had just said, may it be, in the optative, it would have meant it possibly, maybe, could have possibly done, but with a negation, this is absolutely impossible. It's just not even the wish. It cannot be. This can never be. We who died to sin. Now, dying to sin, Ken?
Is it better translated, this must never be? Because a lot of people seem to go that way.
Excuse me?
Is it like, this must never be?
No, it's not. No, it's not an affirmative. It's actually a negation of a wish or possibility that could never happen. So it's not, what it means is...
Some people do it.
What's that?
It seems like some people do it, so it's a possibility, but we don't want to go that way.
Well, the scriptures reveal that it is absolutely impossible for us to continue in sin that grace may abound. It just can't be done. It's like if I have sugar in a glass of 7-Up, the sugar's in there, and I pour some kind of obnoxious chemical in there, is it possible it's still going to taste like 7-Up? It's not possible. So the grace is here, but if I throw continuing to sin, just staying as I am into that mix, it's absolutely impossible that grace could abound. Grace will not abound in that situation, is a point that he's making. Okay, so we died to sin. It's an actual fact. Now, I spent a little more time last night, actually I think it was early this morning, looking at, because I know we struggle with this first death. So I've got four verses now instead of just one. Now, Paul says in verse 1, or number 1 there, spiritual death in separation from God occurring after our first sin. And I just have Romans 7:9 here, but in Genesis 2:17, what did God say would happen to Adam the very day that he ate?
He would die.
You will surely die. Now, did he or not?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
If God said he'll surely die, he died. Now, I may not understand what that death is, but there was a death that occurred on the day that he ate it. And that's what Paul is saying. When the commandment came, I died. And then, of course, in Romans 5:12, he said the same thing. As through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death passed to all men because all sinned. This isn't physical death. There's another death involved here. And then Ephesians 2:1, you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Now, that's what happened in baptism. So I was spiritually dead. Now, let's talk about death. What does death mean? Death is a
separation
of the soul from the spirit. I'm sorry, of the soul from the body, physical death. Of the soul from God, spiritual death. Of the soul from sin, baptism. And of the soul eternally separated from God in the second death, which is number 4. So there are four deaths described in the scriptures. And this is the first one here. I'm sorry, the second one here. We were already dead in sin. Now we die to sin. So we're dealing with number 1, number 2. Now we started with number 1 back in Romans chapter 5. Remember when Paul said, death passed to all men because all men sinned. So, and again, when we get into chapter 7, he's going to say it again. I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, what does that mean when the commandment came? Well, there was a period of time when there were no commandments. When you've got an infant, does an infant have commandments? Does he understand the law of God? No. And when did he understand it? Well, we spent some time on that a few weeks ago. I'm not going to go into it again, but we call it the need of accountability, and we really don't know when it is. It's when God says, now you're dead in sin. Yeah. The only thing I can say for sure is by the time we're 20, we've reached it. Now, before 20, each individual is going to have to work that out for themselves. I don't know. Each person is going to have to decide. But it doesn't matter, because at 20, God told the Jews, you're responsible. I'm holding all of you responsible. There's no question about it. No question at all. Okay. So, turning then over to page 39. As I note at the top of the page, let's just read part of this paragraph. It is the first two deaths that the Holy Spirit will discuss, define, and explain in the following section. He's been discussing the consequences of the first death since the beginning of the book. It is what the wrath of God has been revealed to describe. Sin is a terrible thing with a horrible consequence. Now he introduces the method God devised so we can die to this terrible thing. The damage done to our ruptured fellowship with Jehovah God is massive. At baptism, in order to restore the fellowship with God, one must die to sin. Thus, the choices are clearly laid out. Die to sin and live to God, or die to God and live to sin. They are mutually exclusive of the other, however. One must make a choice. That's why Paul uses, may it never be. No one can continue in sin, the grace may abound, because the very act by which they came into grace caused them to die to sin. And if we are dead to sin, how can we live? See? And this is an interesting concept. As long as Adam didn't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was he dead to sin? Was he separated from sin? Yeah. But the day that he ate of it, he died in sin, and now he's separated from God. And so that's really the crux, the entire crux of the matter is set forth in that question. If you died to sin when you were baptized, how can you live it anymore? Of course, what's the answer? You can't. So the very nature of death requires that we understand that. Now, this particular interrogative pronoun is interesting. This particular one. So let me just read part of the definition. Actually, it's B. Of one about to controvert another and emphatically deny that the thing inquired about has happened or been done. Or of surprise, intimating that what has been done or said could not have been done or said or not rightly done or said. And so Paul is using a word that would cause the Greeks to immediately say, uh-oh. He is now asking a question of shock and controversy. In other words, this is not true. How in the world could we possibly live in sin any longer? So that's really the issue involved. And that's the point. Well, now, as I say, we're going to need 2.5 chapters to get to the bottom of this because I think all of us realize, I remember I was baptized and I came up out of the water just shocked that I still wanted to say bad words. I just couldn't believe it. I really thought baptism was just going to expunge all of that and I wouldn't feel that way anymore. And it was a shocking thing. And it took a while to realize that although I had died to sin by grace, what was left?
Works.
I had to get busy. And it's painful. I mean, ask somebody who was smoking or drinking alcohol before they became a Christian. Is that an easy thing to quit? Does baptism, everybody, quit smoking. Let's just baptize people and it'll all be taken care of. It doesn't work that way. Physiological addictions. Mental and psychological addictions before we become a Christian, do they go away? Nope. You know, the illustration I came up with years ago is that habits are created by threads. That we, every time you do something, you add another thread. Sometimes our thread is about that big. Because when we become a Christian, how many times have we done this now? And how are you going to break that? Well, one thread at a time. It's just going to take a long time. You have to deny and put it to death. And that's where Paul's going in chapter 7. You're just going to have to put it to death because it doesn't go away. So we can't live like that anymore. All right. I'm going to skip this section on the ordinance of baptism. We just finished a whole series on baptism. So we can jump now to... A lot of information there, huh? Okay, so let's go to the bottom, page 44. Are you ignorant? Or don't you know? Depends on your translation. One, I don't know which one. Which one's stronger? Are you ignorant? Or don't you know? They're both the same. It's just, remember the alpha privative in the Greek language, like un in English? Alpha privative, it negates. So what you thought you knew, you don't know anything. If you say agno, remember agno? Agnostic. What is an agnostic? Someone who doesn't believe or know whether there's a God or not. Don't you know? I'm a Gnostic. I know. I have gnosis. You have agnosis. It means you don't know. Well, that's a word here. So don't you understand, or don't you realize, or hasn't somebody taught you that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, here's an interesting question, because if I ask that question to most denominational people who don't believe in baptism, what's their answer going to be? No, I don't know that, right? They don't know that. Do they know that when we were baptized into Christ, it's kind of like when Paul asked those 12 guys in Ephesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? What did they say? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, then what were you baptized into? Well, you ask these people this question. When you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. I would say 90% of the denominational world is going to say what to that question? I mean, we wouldn't say no, because we talk about it all the time. Because we understand. I mean, by the time you finish, as we did in that series, I think it took us, what, almost eight or 9 weeks to go through all of the scriptures on baptism, starting with the Great Commission and Matthew 28 and Mark 16, and then going into the book of Acts and looking at what Peter said in Acts 2 and Acts 3, in Acts 10, what Paul said, how Paul was baptized, then going and seeing what he said in Romans 6 and Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 and 1 Peter 3. By the time, or Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And by the time you get through, yeah, I know that when I was baptized into Christ, I was baptized into his death. But most people don't know that. They don't have a clue. And so, let me just read that first paragraph there. The way Paul words this section makes it clear the Spirit expected these people to know this as a fundamental truth. In other words, kind of like, into what were you baptized then? If you don't know that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. And then the next verse, we were buried therefore with him in baptism. Well, how many people know that? How many of them were buried with him in baptism? Well, not all the sprinklers. Not all the Catholics. Which is, you ever seen that pie chart of Christianity? How big is a Catholic one? About that much. And then the Protestants is this much. And here we are, we're about this much. Actually, almost. I mean, if I was to touch it and barely open it up, that's how much we are. And we're about the only ones who could answer this question. That, yeah, we were buried with him in baptism. And, yeah, we understand that when we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. But the Baptists don't. They see it as an outward sign of an inward grace. They don't see it as having any value. And the, as I say, the Presbyterians, there are very, 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 very few people who can answer this question. And I think it's fascinating to realize, remember what Jesus said about this in Matthew 7, the door. What is the door? What is the door into the kingdom? Well, what did Jesus say in John 3? Verses 3 to 5. Enter into the narrow gate. Yeah, that's Matthew chapter 7. But what does he say to Nicodemus? Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man
born again,
he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, is entering the kingdom of heaven, is that a door or not? Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now again, most denominational people can't even answer that question. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Because they weren't. So, are you ignorant? Yeah, I'm sad to say, a lot of disciples even, a lot of people who claim they're disciples, that's why Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things in for you? And he will say to them, I never knew you, depart from me because you practiced what?
Lawlessness.
He didn't submit to law. All right, so, you know, there's that next paragraph. Are you without this knowledge? Have you forgotten the wonderful things you were taught about what baptism is? Have you not made the applications? Do you not yet understand what baptism is all about? Baptism is one of the first principles, part of the milk of the Word. Okay, so that brings us to, whoops. I guess it brings us to two things. Is that the first bell or second bell?
I think it was the first.
Oh, okay. It doesn't bring us to that. All right, let's look at that chart on page 45. There's five baptisms. Baptism of John, finished. Water baptism. Holy Spirit baptism, finished. Baptism of fire in the future, that's hell. And baptism of suffering, talking about Christ. And, of course, some of us may get plunged into it as well. But the baptism that is being described here is now the one baptism. And it's crucial that we see in Hebrews 6, it's the teachings of baptisms. But here in Ephesians 4:4, how many baptisms do we know today?
One.
All right. So the solution is clear. I mean, you look at that section there with 1, 3, 4, and 5. I don't know what happened to 2. I'll fix that later. Number one, John's baptism is in the past. Acts 19, Paul makes that very clear. He baptized for the future. We're baptizing for the past. Holy Spirit baptism was also in the past because it's no longer needed today. And baptism of fire is in the future when Jesus will cast people into hell, and the baptism of suffering happened to Jesus on his cross. So that leaves water baptism. And so that's the baptism in Romans that the Romans had been baptized with, and the one the Holy Spirit is describing here in Romans. And I've always liked the syllogism in Acts there. Baptism in Acts 2, 38 through 41 was in the name of Jesus Christ and resulted in the remission of sins. The baptism in Acts 10, 44 and 40 through 48 was in the name of Jesus Christ, but it was accomplished with water. And therefore, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is for the remission of sins in water. I mean, how can you argue that? It was for remission of sins. What did Peter? Same guy, different context, Acts 10. He sees the Gentiles speaking in tongues. He says, can any man forbid the water? Why? So they should be baptized. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But he said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins. So if those are two separate baptisms, then what did Paul mean in Acts 2? I mean in Ephesians 4 there. There's only one. It's the same baptism. To validate the truth of the above syllogism, ponder the following scriptural references. The eunuch was baptized in water. All the church were sanctified by the washing of water with the word. The water of baptism now saves us, according to Peter in 1 Peter 3. Our bodies were washed with water in Hebrews 10:22, and we must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. If baptism is not water, what are these verses? They're meaningless. They have no meaning. So let me just read the last section there, and then we'll close out class, and we'll pick up here at the bottom of page 45 next week. The one baptism, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, which brings remission of sins, is water baptism. Therefore, any time the term baptism is used in an unqualified manner, this is the baptism being discussed. When it is the baptism of John, the Holy Spirit baptism, baptism of suffering, or baptism of fire, God so designates it. All other references are to water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up on page 45 next week. Thanks a lot, everybody.